before we go to Colossians chapter 3, let's just ask the Lord's blessing on our time here this morning. Father, we do bow before you this day, and we do thank you. We thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you that you condescend to us, and that you teach us, and that you lead us, and that you strengthen us. Father, we thank you for all that you have provided in Christ. Lord, our hearts especially today go out to Dory, and we just want to lift her up before you. We just thank you for her, for the testimony she is, and for the long life that she has lived. We thank you so much for her, and we just ask that you would strengthen her in this time. Lord, we ask that you would be her good shepherd. Father, we ask now that you would guide us in the study of your word. And Lord, we admit our dependence upon you. We admit the frailty of our own life. We admit that we are ignorant and oftentimes arrogant. Lord, we ask that you would have mercy on us and that you would teach us and that we would truly have a teachable spirit before you in your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, and we have been talking about the various attributes that we as Christians are to put on. You might say this is the well-dressed Christian, the one who has put these things on, and that is the metaphor, that of clothing, putting on. Earlier it was putting off, now putting on. Verse 12 reads, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering." We have been looking at each one in turn, and we are now in the very last one in that verse, namely long-suffering. And last week, we began looking at long-suffering, and we did not get through it, and I don't think we're going to get through it yet today either. Last week, we began by defining long-suffering. And let me remind you, in brief, how we defined long-suffering. It literally means, in the Greek, long-tempered. That is the literal rendering of the word. Long-suffering is a very literal rendering of that word as it appears in the Greek. It is long-tempered. It is a holding out of the mind before it gives way to action or passion. We speak of one who gets angry quickly as having a short fuse. One who is truly long-suffering has a long fuse. And there can be many, many offenses, many, many problems, and yet that person who is truly long-suffering does not give way to anger, to anxiety, to all those things that are very natural to us as humans. It is one who has a long fuse. It is the absence of wrath or vengeance when provoked. Those are some of the ways in which we could define or describe long-suffering. And we looked at last week in particular God's long-suffering. Because actually as you look at the word, as it appears both in the Old and New Testament, it's actually used more often of God than it is used of men or as a command to us. It's actually spoken of God and his long-suffering. We looked at that last week. And it is, for God, it is the withholding of vengeance in the face of prolonged provocation. It is the withholding of vengeance in the face of prolonged provocation. God, in the face of the arrogance of men, in the face of all of the sorts of sin, inward and outward, in various levels, in the face of all of that provocation, God withholds, for a time, judgment. Now that judgment will come, but he is long-suffering. And I would point out here the difference in man's view of God. Man has a very perverted view of God. And to give you an example, and I must admit, we as evangelicals, we tend to think this way because this is how our culture thinks. But when something like 9-1-1 takes place, or the tsunami, something like that, some disaster where literally thousands of people are killed, what's the question that everyone asks? Where was God? How could God let this happen? And that's really the opposite. It's really the opposite of the truth. The question is not how could God let that happen. The question is, how is it that we have not been taken away in judgment? How is it that God is so long-suffering that he hasn't wiped us all out? That's really the question. The world's view is very similar, quite frankly, to how it was in the days of Noah and how it was in the days of Lot, spoken of by Jesus. And what I find most interesting about the days of Noah and the days of Lot is that those people were completely oblivious to the fact that God's wrath was hanging over their heads. They were completely oblivious to the last day. They were still giving in marriage. They were still going about their duties. They were still living the normal life. They had no idea. They were clueless. And that's where we are today. We have refused the idea of God's wrath and God's vengeance as being legitimate and true. And so we have a world that when something bad happens, we say, how could God let that happen? Well, it's just the opposite. We should be asking, how is it that God is so long-suffering? How is it that God does not take away this? How is it that a city like Las Vegas is still in existence? How is it that God has not destroyed Los Angeles or North Olmsted? That's really the question. Because God is long-suffering. So we looked at that, God's long-suffering. Today, I want to begin looking at the nature of long-suffering in the believer's life. And I want to begin by, and again, I kind of introduced this last time, so let me begin by saying something about the root of long-suffering in the believer. What is the root of long-suffering in the believer? In other words, we talk about defining long-suffering as holding out and having a long fuse and having no vengeance, no desire to revenge ourselves, no wrath in the face of adversity. How is it that that's accomplished? How is it possible in a human's life? How is it possible in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of provocation, in the midst of adversity, to truly demonstrate the love of God? How is that possible? Well, the root of that is humility. And that's why I, again, this morning's title is Long-Suffering, Humility in Adversity, because that's what really long-suffering is. It is the demonstration of humility in the midst of adversity. How is that possible? Humility, let me remind you from a few weeks ago, there were three things that I included in, well, actually two things that I included in defining humility. Humility before God. True biblical humility is really two things. It is the exaltation of God, and it is the abasing of ourselves. It's just that simple. God is perfect. God is holy. God is just. God is good. God is everything, and we are not. It is the agreement with God in relation to the reality of his greatness and of our sinfulness. That is true biblical humility. And it is expressed in at least three ways. Submission to God without question in every situation, brokenness before God, and truly seeking God. That is what you find as a biblical understanding of humility. That is the root of long-suffering. And I want to give you an example, and I gave this last week, but I want to say a little bit more about it. If you want to turn back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. And it's 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Nehemiah chapter 9, and the whole chapter practically is a prayer. It's a prayer that we believe was probably written by Ezra. It was read or recited by a group of Levites. But most would argue that this was probably written by Ezra. And in this prayer, and we went through this last week, I'm not going to go through it all again, but in this prayer, it is a statement of God's incredible long-suffering with the nation of Israel throughout their history, and how God blessed them immensely. And even in the face of continued provocation, in the face of rebellion, in the face of the Israelites continually stiffening their neck, as it says, in the face of all that, God still was gracious, and God was long-suffering, and he withheld and withheld and withheld judgment. And then finally, judgment came. And in this verse, the prayer, assuming it's Ezra, he says, verse 33, "Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." This is example A of true humility on the part of Ezra and the Jewish people in this case. Notice a couple things about this. One, he speaks of God's sovereignty. He acknowledges God's sovereignty. All of these bad things that happened, and there were many, and if you want to read Lamentations, it's a good place to start to see just how bad it was in Jerusalem. It was to the point where women were eating their own children. That's how bad it was. Something was prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy. This happened in Jerusalem. They were under siege, and they were starving. They were under siege for more than a year, and they were starving. It was so bad that women were eating their own children. That's how bad it was. Notice, the prophet, and in this case Ezra, never doubts the fact that this was brought on them from God. Babylon coming and laying siege to the city of Jerusalem was clearly understood to be God's judgment on Israel. And so he here absolutely declares that God is sovereign. You have brought these things on us. But he also declares God's goodness. That is, you were just in bringing this upon us. You are good. And in fact, in this prayer, he very clearly shows that God was long-suffering, that God was gracious in withholding for so long this judgment. So he says you are sovereign and you are good and self-abasing. We're guilty. We are wicked. We deserve this. We deserve what you have given us. Now I would like to just for a moment contrast that view of Ezra in this prayer, in the whole of the prayer really, with how the world today views the God of the Exodus. If you would listen to most, I'll just say scholars, if you would listen to scholars who would talk about the God of the Exodus, you would hear them use words like, this God is capricious, this God is cruel, this God is vindictive, this God is angry, and we don't believe in this kind of God. And I think that's ironic, because Ezra says just the opposite. God, you are good. God, you are long-suffering. God, you are gracious. In the midst of all this, you are long-suffering. And this is the difference, really, in the way that unbelievers and believers face trials. It's what Charles Wesley said when he wrote, "Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace." In every circumstance, no matter how unfair it may appear to us, in every circumstance, in every trial, in every difficulty, the humble person comes and says, "Lord, you are holy, you are just, I am not. False and full of sin I am." It's Psalm 103:10. David says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand?" Psalm 130. You know, this is the root of humility. This is the root of long suffering. And this is really the essence of what we need to do as Christians if we will demonstrate long suffering. So that leads us to the second and more lengthy point, and that is, what is the expression of long-suffering in the believer? The root is humility. The root is exalting God in every circumstance and abasing ourselves in every circumstance. That's the root. What is the expression? And there are three things that I think are the expression of long-suffering in the life of the believer. The first is we have endurance or strength in trials. The second is we leave vengeance with God. And the third is we actually love in the face of injustice, so that vengeance is actually replaced with love. Those three things. I want to deal with the first today and the other two tomorrow, because they are in many respects similar and in many respects different. So the more I thought about it, the more I realized this required a sermon. So let me look at this in particular today, this particular expression of long-suffering. We have endurance in trials. We have strength in trials. And maybe the first place to begin is to talk about, just for a moment, trials. What are trials? There are lots of different kinds of trials. And all of us, without exception, face trials. In fact, I think we could say that we all face trials every day. That trials come in various sizes and shapes and duration. Some trials last but a few moments. Some trials last a lifetime and anything in between. Some of us have a lot of trials. Some of us hardly have any trials in relation. But by and large, we could say this. Trials are bad things that happen in our lives. That's pretty broad. They are ubiquitous. We all have trials. Trials can be as small as someone pulling out in front of you at a stop sign. They can be as large as death and anything in between, and suffering. I, for sake of ease or for sake of convenience, I would divide trials into two today. There are trials that we would say were inflicted by others. There are trials that we could actually, and maybe vengeance comes in here a little bit, but there are trials that take place that we can actually point to someone and say they're responsible for that trial. They're the reason we're suffering. Okay? There are those kind of trials. And usually, I think, in our world, those trials are inflicted most painfully by people who are closest to us. For example, a spouse. There are many husbands in our world that abuse their wives. They come home drunk and they beat them. That's a trial. It's a trial inflicted by someone else. There are many cases of divorce where the one abandons the other. That's very painful. It's not a divorce that someone wanted. It's something that was forced on them. That's inflicted by someone else. That's a trial. Or we could look at a parent that abuses their child, a parent that maybe physically or verbally or in many other ways abuses or neglects and sometimes abandons a child. That's a trial. That's a trial inflicted by someone else. Or it could be an employer. Unfair treatment. Unfair firing. I've seen this. That's a trial. Or it could be inflicted by the church. Lying about someone. Unfair treatment. Unjust accusation. Okay, these are things that could be inflicted by the church. It could be inflicted by a total stranger. Theft. Someone steals something of yours. Murder. False accusations. Okay, all of these things are trials, but they are inflicted by someone else. And then there are those that I would say, for lack of a better term, inflicted by circumstances. We can't point to a particular person and say, this person caused this trial in my life. It's just something I go through. And in essence, we go back and we say, well, that God brought this on in some way, or at least allowed it to come on, we could say. Things like disease, loss of health, a tragic loss of a loved one, might be a spouse or a child or a parent or someone very close to us. It could be loss of material possessions. It could be bankruptcy. It could be a fire that devours everything you own. It could be the stock market crash and you lose all of your wealth. Okay? All of these things are trials, not necessarily inflicted by someone. It could be singleness. It could be loneliness. All of these are trials, and we could go on and on. Obviously, I could go on and on and on. The point is this. All of us have trials. Some of you probably have trials that nobody even knows about. Some of you have trials and everybody knows about them. But we all have trials. Now, what is the response to these trials? What is the response of the flesh to trials? Well, there are a lot of different responses. In fact, if you look at, we could classify them, I suppose, but I think everybody probably has a unique response to trials in their lives. And nobody responds identically to another, and yet, again, we could classify. There are some who their response to trials is self-pity. Their tendency is to get depressed and to pity themselves, to say, woe is me. That's one response, okay? There is the response of bitterness and anger, where the person will simply get angry. Angry at the person, angry at God, angry at the world, angry at life, just angry. And then there are those who will blame themselves. There are those who will blame others. There are those who will blame God, and maybe a combination of all those. There are others who are very stoic, and the result of trials in their life is hardening. They simply say, I'm going to get through this, and I'm not going to feel it. And they simply become hard and callous and unfeeling. There are those who become very anxious, very nervous. They lose sleep. There are those who seek to escape, oversleeping enormous number of hours, sleeping as a means of escaping their trouble. There are those who eat. That's how they deal with their trials. They eat a lot, and they eat more and more. There are those who deal with it with alcohol. They drink. There are those who deal with drugs. It's escape. It all has to do with how you deal with trials. And there are those who go off the deep end, who actually lose it. All of these responses are the flesh's response to trials and difficulties and troubles in life. So, when we say that long-suffering results in or is expressed by endurance in trials, what do we mean? What does it mean to have strength and endurance in the midst of trials? What is the godly response to trials? The definition of the trial is irrelevant. Trials come in an infinite number of variety and shapes and sizes and forms. The question is, what is the godly response in the midst of trials? Well, it is, in a nutshell, the demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit. It is joy. It is peace. It is love. It is faith, goodness, long-suffering, meekness. That is the godly response in trials. It is complete equanimity, composure, and calm. That is the godly response to trials. And of course, the question comes, how? How is that possible? And of course, we know it's not possible in the flesh. One of the things, and maybe there's something I missed, but inevitably, all of those responses I spoke of as the flesh That is the only way the flesh can respond. In one of those ways, it is the flesh. But the Christian has something that the unbeliever does not have: the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And our response must be fundamentally humbling ourselves before God. We exalt God. We abase ourselves, and we submit ourselves to Him. When we do not understand. And when we do that, we find an amazing thing happens. We are filled with the fruit of the Spirit. It's not something we produce in ourselves. It's not something we try to produce in ourselves. It's something that comes when we truly, sincerely, with all of our heart, exalt God and abase ourselves. When we humble ourselves before God, we are guaranteed His strength and His presence. That's the only way. It doesn't come by trying. It doesn't come by solving our problems. It doesn't come by thinking through all of our problems. It comes by submitting. Submitting to God's power and authority in our life in the midst of a trial. Say, how do you do that? By believing His Word. It's simply trusting His promises. We have what the world does not have, namely, the promises of God. I remember a scene. Again, I remember I have a 5-year-old daughter here. I remember a scene from Winnie the Pooh, which I think is so apropos for this point. There is a scene where Piglet, being flooded out by this major rainstorm, he's flooded out of his home and he's floating down the river on his chair. And the owl is there trying to, he's telling him a story. He's rather long-winded. And as he's floating down, as Piglet is floating down, Piglet looks and there's this waterfall coming. And this, you know, he knows he's headed for the waterfall, and an owl sees that Piglet's getting very, very nervous and anxious, and Owl says, "Be brave, Piglet. Chin up," and all that sort of stuff. And then Piglet says, It's hard to be brave when you're such a small animal. But I was thinking about this, you know, this is all the world can offer. Be brave. Chin up. Positive thinking. Think good thoughts. That's all the world can offer. That's all the unbeliever has. It's empty. For us, we don't have just mere words. We don't have mere positive thinking. We have the Word of God. We have God's promise in the midst of the trial that these things are A, the work of God, and B, for our good. Everything works together for good to them that love God. Everything. And that's just one verse. There are many promises that we can go to and we can rest. You say, how do you do that? You rest. Do you believe it? Or don't you believe it? Is it true or isn't it true? Rest. There's one thing I've learned over the years, and that is you can't make people trust. You can show them the truth. You can lead them to the Word. You can say, look, here's what God says. But one thing I cannot do, and neither can you, I can't make another person trust or rest in God's promise. But listen, it's that simple. It is that simple. That doesn't make going through a trial easy. I didn't say easy. But if you would show true strength and endurance, there it is. You must trust God's Word. And that is really done through prayer and obedience. It is simply submitting to Him and obeying. Next week we're going to look at Joseph in regard to the issue of vengeance, and I was interested in, as I was reading Joseph this week about Joseph, I found it interesting that nowhere does it talk at all about Joseph's inward struggle at all. There's nothing there about Joseph's emotions, or his, I'm sure he had some. I'm sure he had very strong ones. He was, after all, sold into slavery by his brothers. He was treated unfairly throughout his life. And yet, the only thing it really says about Joseph is that he doesn't use this terminology, but he obeyed. It talks about what he did. He was diligent. He was faithful. The issue isn't how we feel. The issue is what we do. And through prayer and through obedience, we demonstrate faith. And that is really the means by which we have strength. Every trial in our life, no matter how large or how small, is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to demonstrate God's glory, to demonstrate God's power, to demonstrate His goodness, His wisdom. Amy Carmichael wrote this poem. It's in the bulletin. I think this is profound. Before the winds that blow do cease, teach me to dwell within thy calm. Before the pain has passed in peace, give me, my God, to sing a psalm. Let me not lose the chance to prove the fullness of enabling love. O love of God, do this for me, maintain a constant victory. Before I leave the desert land for meadows of immortal flowers, lead me where streams at thy command flow by the borders of the hours, that when the thirsty come I may show them the fountains in the way. O love of God, do this for me, maintain a constant victory. When we get to heaven, there's one thing we're not going to be able to do. We're not going to be able to live by faith. We are here on earth, and trials give us the opportunity to demonstrate the power and the love of God through faith. When we go through a trial, no matter how small or large, with equanimity, composure, without self-pity, without anger, without bitterness, without revenge, without discouragement, and you can go on and on. When we do that, we demonstrate the power of God. We demonstrate the glory of God. And we must see each trial as that, an opportunity. Before the winds that blow do cease, teach me to dwell within thy calm. Teach me to dwell in the calmness, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in His peace and in His joy, even in the midst of the trial, before the trial ends. Because once the trial ends, it's too late. I want to turn to Psalm 131, which I read this morning. And I don't want to say too much about this because I'd like to preach on this eventually. We don't know the circumstances here of David when he wrote this. But the reason I bring this out is because this psalm is a statement of the position of the heart that has truly submitted himself to God. This is what trials produce in a Christian. When it's all said and done, at the end of the day, this is how a Christian ought to respond in the face of trials. And this is what it produces in us. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. I would only point out a couple things. One, notice the humility of the psalmist. He says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters. He has reached the point where he's done with self. He has experienced true humility. And then notice, secondly, submission. He is completely submitted to God. In verse 2, he says, surely I have behaved and quieted myself. We must come to the point in our lives where we have totally placed our confidence in God, where we rest, where we stop fighting God. And I use this example. I asked Catherine's permission to tell this story before I told it. Now, she's five. She's going to be five next week. But this was about when she was two, so I doubt she even remembers this story. But now, Catherine is a very good little girl. She really is. She's a good little girl. But once in a while, as all children do, you know, they test your, you know, the question comes, whose will is supreme in this home? And this is really the most fundamental aspect, by the way, of raising children. There is one thing that must be clear. It's not their will. It's your will. That's probably the most fundamental aspect of raising children. We have to get straight whose will is in charge here. And there was one day, and I honestly don't remember what the situation was. She was about two. This was back in Pennsylvania. She was very angry. We told her not to do something. I don't remember what it was. But she wanted to do something, and we said no. Or we asked her to do something, and she said no. I don't remember. But she got very angry, and she then I told her I was going to spank her, and that made her even angrier. And she, honestly, if I had any question about total depravity at that point, all doubts were gone. She was angry, very angry, and screaming, and just totally out of control. And I took her upstairs, and I just held her. I held her tight. She was struggling, and she was screaming. I said, Catherine, I said, first of all, you're going to get a spanking. Second of all, I want to make something very clear. You may be stubborn, but I'm more stubborn. And I'm going to make something very clear. It's my will that's going to be done here and not yours. And I held her for 20 minutes screaming. She was sweating. She was out of breath. She was totally... And then she'd stop for a little bit. And then she'd start again. And she was tense. And she was upset. So, after a while, I spanked her. She felt it, I'm sure. And then I picked her up. I said, Catherine, look at me. She wouldn't look at me in her eyes. I said, look at me. She wouldn't look. So I spanked her again. I got her to the point where she submitted. After that, for about a month, she was the best little girl you could have imagined. Why? She submitted. Her will became submitted to mine. Now that, I use that illustration because that is what God does with us. We kick, we scream, we get upset, we get depressed, we get discouraged, we respond in all kinds of fleshly ways. And God puts us in a vice and he holds us there. And the question is, are you going to submit? Not for a few minutes, not for a few days, completely. End of questions, end of excuses, end buts, end of, well, this person did that or this person did this. It's the end of all that. And you submit. That's what happened to David here. He says, I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. A child that is weaned of his mother has come to be content. He stopped crying. We must come to that point in our lives where we are content, where our soul is as a weaned child, where we are weaned, to put it, I guess, most obviously, to be weaned of this world is to come to the end of being concerned about this life, the temporal things of this life. It's as the hymn writer said, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart, wean it from earth, through all its pulses move. That's where David came in Psalm 131. You see, it's not about what I have or don't have in this life. It's not about what I suffer or don't suffer in this life. It is about complete submission to the Father's will in absolutely every circumstance. Now, I want to tell you, when you come to this point that this psalmist came to, that David came to in Psalm 131, there is no trial that can touch you. There is no trial, no matter how severe, that can make you bitter. There's no trial, it doesn't matter how difficult, there is no trial that will take away your joy. There is no trial that will bring anxiety to your heart. I don't know if you ever considered the fact, but God has never promised a pain-free life. He's never promised a life free from trials. He's never promised that you won't have loneliness from the standpoint of humanity and those around you. He never promised that you won't have trials, that people won't do bad things to you. He never promised that we would have all kinds of success and no failure in life. There's one thing that he promised, and this is the one thing and the only thing that we must come to contend ourselves with. He has promised his presence. That's the psalmist in 131. He has promised that. What he has promised is that in the midst of anything, he will be there. And we can know joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, in the midst of anything. Without exception, we can know that when we humble ourselves before God. There is, and I won't spend much time here for sake of time, but let me close with this. There is the example of Job, which we again read this morning. And let me just say a few words about Job, because this is really where God took Job. Job got placed in a vice. And he had, in one day, the loss of all his wealth, livestock as well. That would be almost like losing all your, if you have large investments in corporations or stocks or something, it would be like losing it all. It's like the stock market crash, okay? Yesterday you were wealthy, now you have nothing. He lost it all. He lost his servants, with the exception of those who came back and told him that he lost everything. He lost most of his servants. He lost all of his children. What was his response? Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. And the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job humbled himself. He exalted God, and he humbled himself. And he did not sin in anything he said or did. But that wasn't the end. There was a second wave. And that this time, it was his health. He had continual pain. He had painful boils all over his body. He had continual pain. On top of the fact that he just lost everything. He just lost his children. He just lost everything he owned. He just lost all of his servants. And now, he has painful boils all over his body. What is Job's response? Chapter 2, verse 10. But he said unto her, his wife, You speak as one of the foolish women speak. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? He humbled himself. He exalted God. He submitted. But there was a third wave. And the third wave was his friends. His friends who came alongside and spent a few days just sitting with him. And then they opened their mouth, and that was, of course, their mistake. And they really, in essence, they accused Job and said, look, this is your fault. It's because there's some secret sin. It's because you haven't fed the poor. It's because you haven't, whatever. Maybe there was some secret sin. But they were basically saying that this came upon him because of his sin, which wasn't true. And Job obviously struggled through all this. And in the end, Job begins to justify himself. And basically, at the end, he says, look, if I have done this, you know, if I have not fed the poor, if I have not clothed the naked, if I have ever lusted after a woman, then let these things happen because... And it basically ends up justifying himself, saying, I am righteous. And, of course, he calls out to God and says, I just would love to have an interview with God so I could prove my point. And what does God do? God comes. Now, notice, God never tells him why. God never explains the trial. All God does in chapters 39 to 41 or 38 to 41 is he describes his own greatness. That's all he does. He says, Job, who are you to ask me? Who are you to come before me as if you had anything to say to me? And what God called Job to do was to simply submit. He didn't explain it. He didn't tell him anything about the outcome. He simply said, submit. That's what you're called to do. And that's what Job did. Job 42, verse 5. Finally, Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye sees thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what trials do. They bring us to this point. They bring us to the point of Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters. I have behaved and quieted my soul as a child that is weaned of his mother. That's what trials work in us. Now, I don't think there's anybody here that has ever experienced what Job experienced. Job experienced just about every single thing you could experience at once. And yet, this was God's call to him. Submit. I remember when I was a boy, my dad used to always, you know, when he would ask us to do something, and we'd say, well, why? And he would say, just do it. You don't need to know why. Do it because I said so. Of course, he's right, because he was the Father, and he had every right to tell me what to do. And so our Heavenly Father has every right to allow us to go through whatever trials, whatever troubles. He has every right to demand submission and obedience in the midst of that trial, no matter what it is. And we can kick and scream, and we can say, well, it's not fair, and no one else goes through this. Why do I have to go through this? Or you can submit. Say, Lord, I don't understand, but you are God. You are good. You are Lord. I am wicked, and I will submit. And then we know long-suffering. And then we truly can experience the fruit of the Spirit in the midst of any circumstance without exception. No trial, no matter how small or how large, can move us. Not to say that we're perfect. We'll never reach perfection, obviously, in this life. But we do come to a point, I believe, where we can say with the psalmist, I have behaved and quieted my soul, and I am content with whatever the Lord brings in my life, and I will rest in him. Let's pray. Father, We do acknowledge that you are Lord, that you are sovereign over every circumstance. We also acknowledge that you are good and that you are just. And Lord, you have not dealt with us according to our iniquities. Lord, each one of us can say, Lord, you have been so gracious and you have been so kind to us in spite of us. Lord, our hearts, even in our very best condition, our hearts fall so far short of your holiness. You are a consuming fire, and if it were not for your goodness and mercy, each one of us would be consumed in the wrath of God. Father, I pray that you would remind us of this as we live from day to day, that we might humble ourselves before the living God, and that we might be content, and that our souls would truly be weaned of this world, weaned of this life, weaned of all expectations in this life, and that we might be content with one thing, your presence and your goodness in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.